which is new every morning. The new mercies according to the need of the day will be provided. For your promise to be where two or three gather in your name, and for your presence here. We ask that whatever diversions that may be foremost in our minds and hearts, whatever distractions may be put to flight, and we pray for the grace to hear and receive and understand your holy word. Let it be to us as life, as light, as food, and as counsel and direction upon our way, we pray to the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen. I invite you to turn to St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. As you turn, let me say that all of this year at the New Life, we have been working our way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the Roman province of Galatia. We read that he established churches on his first missionary journey, winning converts to the Lord, leaving small congregations, and that not long after he left these congregations, other teachers came in, described as false brethren, and that these teachers came in and sought to win these converts and disciples away from the simplicity of the gospel as Paul had taught it. They didn't do this as a direct affront. Basically, they said, what Paul told you was true so far as it goes. But actually, there's more to it than that, and you need to hear the rest of it. You see, what Paul taught them was this, that their acceptance by God depended entirely on the mercy of the Lord and what God had done for them through Jesus Christ. That God accepted them and you simply on the basis of what he himself had done through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we might look at that for a moment. We might look at that. What was it that God had done for us through Jesus Christ? Well, the scripture says that God sent his own Son into the world as the Lamb of God to bear away the sin of the world. This was prefigured for generations as Jews were required by their law to bring a sacrificial lamb to be offered to the Lord in atonement for sin. But the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never atone for a single sin. So all of those hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of lambs on Jewish altars slain, never actually atoned for a single sin, not even one. But the Lord required that as a kind of training so that the people of God began to understand something, that sin had created a separation between a holy God and themselves. They needed to understand, first of all, that there was a breakdown between God and man. Secondly, they needed to understand that this was going to involve a healing that was going to be necessary. But there really was not anything they could do about it, because their efforts could not be accepted. They were defiled. And therefore, that God himself, ultimately, would have to be the one that overcame the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And to train them in this, he required them to bring sacrifices for sins. And in order to carry this out, it is obvious that innocent animals had to die in order that man might be received. You see, this trained them in the understanding of the principle of substitution and the principle without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All of that prefigured the day when the Lord Jesus would be sent into the world. And John the Baptist's first testimony to Jesus was this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And to any Jew who heard John utter those words, that would create in his mind the whole Jewish sacrificial system. Because you see, Jesus' death on the cross actually did atone for the sins of the entire world. All those who had ever lived, all those who were living at that time, and all who ever would live on the earth. And what the New Testament teaches us in many places is that God took man's sin, my sin and yours, and placed it on the Lord Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, that he bore our sin, and that he tasted the full brunt of the judgment of God against sin. You see, the biblical picture of God does not correspond very well to our rather sentimental view of him today. Today, we emphasize very selectively what the Bible teaches about God. We speak of him as a God of love, and of course he's a God of love, never less than a God of love. But he is also an absolutely holy God. Now, that does not figure well in 20th century understanding. We don't even know what holiness is. We don't understand a holiness that is without shadow of turning. We don't understand a purity so holy as to make any kind of deviation from the right intolerable to the Lord God. We don't understand that. We don't understand also the justice of God. We tend to think because he's loving, he's slightly senile and a bit indulgent. Oh yes, he sees what we do. And he says, there, you shouldn't do that. Come ahead, I love you anyway. But that's not what God says. God says, your sins have separated you from me forever. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to gain my favor. Not one thing in heaven or earth. But there's a lot I can do for you. I have taken all of your sin, everything that separates you from me, and I have placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died in your behalf. That's why he's called Savior. In the ancient creeds of the church, we say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Why was he made man? For us and our salvation. We speak of Jesus as Savior because we are rescued from that hopeless condition of antagonism and hostility to God through something God himself did with his Son. But that's only half the story. The other half is that the righteousness that belongs to God has been given to us. Now that's quite an exchange. He took our sins, he gives us his righteousness. One of the stanzas we did not sing in the little song earlier, let us come into his house and call upon his name and worship him. One of the stanzas said, he is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. How is it that you and I can stand up before a holy God? How is it that we can be accepted? Why will God even tolerate to hear the singing of the likes of you and me? Let alone delight in it. Because he has taken away our sin. And he's given to us a cloak of righteousness provided by the Lord Jesus himself. And we're able to stand as forgiven, cleansed, purified people in his presence. And we bless his name. And the heart of God is warmed by the praise of his people. Now, the people were saying, these teachers who were coming in, we're saying to Paul's converts, yes, Jesus is our Savior. But, let me warn you against those buts. Let me warn you against those who want to add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. He wasn't saying it's all over. I tried, but I failed. That's not what he said. When he said, it is finished, he was saying that everything the Father had sent him to do had been accomplished. In the high priestly prayer recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 17, uttered before his crucifixion, Jesus said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. So when Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished, that's exactly what he meant. Everything that was necessary to restore harmony and fellowship between God and man has been accomplished, and nothing need be added to it. These false teachers wanted to add ritual and ceremony to it, particularly circumcision and the keeping of the law, They said that you're saved through Christ, yes. But also, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to go through the Jewish ritual. And Paul came on the scene and said, brethren, that's not so. That's not so. Ritual and ceremony never saved anybody. Ever. Now, this, as I've told you each week, is not merely a historic question. It is just as pertinent and just as timely today as it was in those days. Because you see, the message of the gospel, strangely enough, is terribly garbled in our day in many places. Terribly garbled. Even the view of God that's presented is a gross distortion of the kind of God. How many sermons have you heard on the holiness of God? How many have you heard on the justice of God? How many of you have you heard on the fulfilling of the will and the purpose of God? You see, so often we want to fashion a God after our own liking. We want to create gods in our own image. Gods that approve the things we approve of and disapprove the things we disapprove of. And we're prepared to rewrite history or theology or church practice to conform to the latest fad about the nature of God. The God that we're talking about is a God who has revealed himself to us, and we cannot tamper with his nature. We are fooling ourselves if we want to create for ourselves an indulgent grandfather who's a little senile in the head. That's not the kind of God we're dealing with. He's a God who has acted in our behalf through his Son and says, anybody who will accept that, I will accept. And that's the gospel. And it's good news. It's very good news. But it's an insult to man. The gospel, you know, has always been an offense to the world. The preaching of the gospel, St. Paul says, is foolishness to those who are walking in their own way. But to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. You see, it's an offense to man because we'd like to believe, well, after all, we're not so bad. And because of that, we can do a lot of things for God. And if I work hard enough, I can put him in my debt. If I work enough, he'll have to accept me. And we rather like the idea, interestingly enough, that religious acts are meritorious in the sight of God. Some churches have even systematized this into doctrine. So many brownie points for going to church, or saying prayers, or doing this or doing that. The idea is even taught that one can build up works of supererogation. That's a big word, but what it means is you can do more than God requires. If God requires 4 Hail Marys, if you say 8, you've got 4 to your credit. You've done more than's required, you see. You've done more than's required. And if you do enough of good works, over and above what's required, if you do enough of it, you see, you're going to have more credit on the good side than on the bad side. And the whole point of life is to end up with more good works than bad works. And the gospel says that's not true. That is not true. The Lord, speaking through the prophet, as I've said to you 100 times, says all of our righteousnesses in the sight of God are as filthy rags. That's our righteousness. That's not your sin. Can you imagine what your sin looks like in God's sight? That's your righteousness. Filthy rags before him. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself an unprofitable servant. No possibility of doing works of supererogation. If we worked with all our might, we couldn't measure up. Now, that's not intended to cast you down. That's intended to help you see that you need a Savior. You can't come to God in any other way. You will not have enough simply to bring your obituary before the Lord and see, Lord, all the good things I belong to and all the meritorious things I did in life. they will count for rubbish in that day. So you see, this is no historical oddity that we're looking at. It is just as pertinent today as it ever was. Now, we come to that place in the fourth chapter that virtually all biblical scholars are convinced is the most difficult passage in the whole book. So today, I have to tell you at the beginning, we are approaching that section of the book that is the most difficult both to explain and to understand. But we'll do our best. Chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Let me read it to you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in travail. For the children of the desolate are many more than the children of her that is married." Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son. For the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, I tell you that that is the most difficult passage to interpret in the entire epistle to the Galatians. It's difficult for two reasons. One is, it presupposes an understanding of the Old Testament that is way beyond what most people today have. Therefore, it is making allusions that do not register in the mind of most people. The second reason is, it is a kind of rabbinical reasoning. It's the sort of thing you would become accustomed to if you read the writings of the ancient rabbis. This is the kind of reasoning. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was a rabbi. He was a rabbi of the rabbis. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the strictest company of the Jews he belonged. He had been trained by the most distinguished rabbi of his generation, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was thoroughly schooled in that whole way of thinking. Interestingly enough, that is a way that was contrasted by those who listened to Jesus. They said, says they marveled at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, how did the scribes teach? Well, they taught by citing authorities. They were all going back and say, Rabbi Akiba said this, and Rabbi Shemo said this, and so forth and so forth. They were always bringing scholarly opinion to bear all the time. And their reasoning was often very allegorical. So you see, it's a style of reasoning that's hard for us in our generation to get hold of, as well as presupposing a rather considerable knowledge of the Old Testament. But let's work our way through it. The argument proceeds in three stages. The first stage is historical. The second stage is allegorical. And the third stage is personal. Let's work our way through it. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He is now addressing specifically those that he has described as false brethren. These are the teachers that have come in and have tried to win away his converts from simplicity in Christ. Let me go back and register with you once again the dismay of the apostle at what is happening. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You begin to register something of Paul's dismay at what is happening. Chapter 3, he refers to these people. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What's happened to you? He said that the message of the gospel was clearly presented to you, and yet something has bedeviled you, and I'm worried about you. A bit further on, he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. And a bit further on in that chapter, he says, quite frankly, verse 20, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You see, you can pick up from this Paul's attitude of great concern about these Christians who are being led away from the simplicity of the gospel into a kind of do-it-yourself religion. You see, that's the choice. You really only have two choices in reference to religion. And the greatest distinction between the Christian faith, biblically conceived, and all the other religions of the world, name anyone you want to name, Hinduism, Jainism, Buddhism, Islam, any of the religions of the world, the greatest difference between them, the most obvious difference, is that all of them are works religions. All of them recognize that there's something basically wrong. All of them recognize that there is something that divides us from either life as it is intended to be. If you're a Buddhist, you've got to climb the tenfold path to reach nirvana. If you are a Muslim, then you have to keep the feast of Ramadan. You have to pray 5 times a day facing Mecca. You have to give alms to the poor. Once in your lifetime, you need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca and so forth. And by these things, you are accepted by God. You see, it doesn't matter. The religions of the world are unified on one point, and that is that salvation is something we gain by our own effort. And the Christian gospel comes in absolutely counter to that and says there is not a single thing that you can do to gain the favor of God. Just not anything at all. Now, of course, I have to say, in such a decadent state is the church today in huge segments of our churches. It doesn't matter what denomination you're talking about. It's true of Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, that one sees the Christian faith perverted into a religion of works again. You see, you only have two choices. Are you trusting your own efforts to get you accepted by God? Or are you trusting what God has provided as the way? That's the choice. We're going to see that in this passage. We're going to see in an allegorical way the same choice. Two choices. And the most absolute and total distinction between Christianity and all other religions of the world is right at this point. So you see, we are at the heart of the matter. We really are. So he's referring to those who desire to be under the law. These are the ones who are saying, in addition to faith in Christ, you've got to keep the law. And one of the things the law says is that you've got to be circumcised. So if you're male, you've got to be circumcised in addition. Paul says, you who want to live this way, don't you hear what the law is saying? Don't you really hear what the law is saying? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman, through promise. I told you the first stage of the argument is historical. One of the things the Jews loved to do was appeal to the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Because you remember that the story of the Bible really starts with Abraham. One might say that the early 11 chapters of Genesis is a kind of prologue. It's a setting of the stage one understands from those early chapters two or three things. One is that God created everything and everyone. Doesn't tell us how he created it, only that he did. It tells us that man stands, in some sense, in a peculiar relationship to the Lord God. We were created in his image. That's not true of any other creation under heaven. It is saying that God gave to us a charge to subdue the earth and bring it under our dominion. That's why a Christian who understands the scripture could never be opposed to scientific inquiry or educated investigation of the natural order. That's part of the creation mandate. We were told to do that. Knowledge is never considered evil in the scripture. Now, it's possible to use knowledge in an evil way, but knowledge itself isn't evil. So we cannot be among those who would want to decry human learning and education and scientific investigation. But we also find out that God created man with a will capable of accepting him or refusing him. In those first 11 chapters, we discover that our ancient ancestors chose to disobey him, chose to exercise their will contrary to the will of God. And I have to point out that the word Adam, or Adam, as we would say, it is a Hebrew word meaning man in a generic sense, much like mankind. It was a name, mankind. It was a general term before it was a particular name. So you see, that's not just the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You might think that's a quaint little story. That's your story. That's your biography. There was a time when, for the first time, you knowingly and consciously, in full knowledge of what you were doing, did what you knew was not right. I'm telling you something about your life, you see. And I dare you to deny it. I dare you to deny it. You see, I know that about you. I don't know what it is, and for heaven's sakes, I don't want to know, so don't tell me. I don't want to know, but I do know that you have exercised your will, not once, bless your hearts, many times, contrary to the will of the Lord God. That's described by theologians as a fall. It's the story, as the quaint words of the early primer in New England said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. It's the story of each one of us. All of that, you see, you learn in those opening chapters. You also learn that God is not going to chuck the whole affair because it didn't turn out very well. I would have, had I been writing it, I would have called an end to that chapter and think it was a rather bad experiment. The Lord did not decide to do that. He decided to redeem the situation. And chapter 12 of Genesis is where the story of redemption really starts. He does it by calling one man to himself. A man by the name of Abram. Abram was not a Jew. Abram was a Chaldean. And the Lord called him to himself, and in some way, we are not told how, impressed upon the consciousness of this man that he was to leave his home and that he was to go to a country that the Lord would reveal to him. The Lord entered into covenant with him and said, I have chosen you and your descendants after you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Of course, that's what he intended for the whole earth in creation. But because of the mis-exercise of our wills, that did not happen. And so he is still calling to himself a people unto his name. So you see, Abraham was the fountainhead of the Jewish people. They were descendants of this chosen one, one who was chosen and his posterity with him. And the Jews never, ever stopped citing the fact that they were descended from Abraham. I mean, they were proud of that fact. I want to read you a couple of passages in the New Testament that are kind of interesting in this respect. Matthew 3, John the Baptist is preaching to the Jews. This is before the ministry of Jesus begins. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is that fiery preacher down by the Jordan River. Remember, there had been nobody with a fresh word from God for over 400 years. No one had arisen as a prophet in Israel. That doesn't mean that there were no good people around. It just means there was no one with a fresh word from God until this strange man by the name of John began to preach. We read that all Jerusalem and Judea went to hear him. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How's that for winning converts? "Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." You're so proud of your connection. You came over on the Mayflower, or your ancestors did. And that's supposed to mean something important. And he says, don't say that sort of thing. You're going to be Abraham's children only if you share the faith of Abraham. It is not a physical bloodline that's going to count. Another passage in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. This time Jesus is speaking in a most irritating way. The 8th chapter, verse 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of that, of what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication." I wonder if you understand there's something behind that. You know, there was a certain question about Jesus' paternity. Certain question as to who his father was. And they said, "We were not born of fornication as you were." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" Then he answers his own question. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." I want you to understand something. In John's reference to this and in Jesus, both of them are rejecting the idea that simply to be descended from Abraham is of any significance at all. You can be a physical descendant of Abraham and not be a child of Abraham. Because you see, he said, if you're a child of Abraham, it's because you hear what he heard and you believe what he believed and you receive what he received. And therefore bring forth fruits that demonstrate that you are a child of Abraham. Now let's go back to Galatians. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave, one by a free woman." Let's go back and reconstruct that quickly. I'll not take you to the passage in the Old Testament, but if you went back to Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, you can read all about it. Remember, the Lord God told Abraham that his wife Sarah would conceive and bear a son. And Abraham thought that that was a little odd because Sarah was fairly old at that time. I mean, not hideously old, but fairly old. And really past the usual age of childbearing at that point. But the Lord said that Sarah, your wife, will conceive and bear a son, and the covenant I have made with you, I will renew with him. Well, years go by. Years go by. And nothing happens. Now, they were fairly old to start with. And poor Abraham thinks to himself, my heavens, I'm getting old. And God hasn't fulfilled his promise. And what is worse, my wife is getting old. He was worried because Sarah was getting very old. And so he came up with an idea. Well, maybe what I should do is to adopt my servant, Eliezer, and make him my heir. Perhaps that's what the Lord intended me to do. And so he proceeds to consider this. And the Lord says, Abraham, that is not what I had in mind. He's not the one. So it goes on. Years go by, and still no son. Finally, his wife, Sarah, begins to get alarmed. I mean, this is ridiculous, she says. I know what you should do, Abraham. You should take my slave woman, Hagar, and marry her and have a child by her. That was done in that culture. And so Abraham said, that's a good idea. So he married Hagar, and she conceived and bore a son, and his name was Ishmael. That was one of the two sons. And then, wouldn't you know, Abraham brought this little child, Ishmael, I'm sure he loved that little child, to the Lord and said, I'm so proud of him. Here he is, Lord. This is the one. And the Lord said, Abraham, that is not the child. He said, I will, as a matter of fact, multiply his seed exceedingly. And he will be the father of many nations, Abraham. But he is not the one. I told you, your wife Sarah would conceive and bear a son. And about that time she conceived at the age of 90. Even she thought that was funny. And no wonder that you laughed. She laughed when she heard about it. And she gave birth to a child when Abraham was 100 years old when this happened. And his wife, over 90, gave birth to a child by the name of Isaac. And the Lord said, through Isaac shall this promise be fulfilled. This promise was that one day God would bring into the world someone who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. The covenant made with Abraham was renewed with Isaac. So you see, Abraham, as it says, was the father of two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the woman, of the free woman, was born through promise. Now get the balance. You see, there's something similar about them. They both had the same father, but there's something very dissimilar. They had different mothers, and not only that, one of them was brought according to the flesh. In other words, he was the product of their plans, their schemes, their trying to work out the purpose of God, produced by the energy and the passion of man. And God let Sarah go to such an age that it would not be possible for her to conceive and bear a son were it not for a direct touch of God in her life. And that's why Paul here contrasts the two. One was born through the flesh, and one was born by promise, because you see, the Lord had promised that that child would be born. So much for the history. Now, the second stage of the argument is allegorical. Now, this, he says, is an allegory. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, that's, again, an example of rabbinic argumentation. Let me see if I can explain what it means. Paul says that these two women and their two sons actually represent two kinds of religion, two covenants. Because you see, our God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. One was a covenant made with Abraham. One was a covenant made with Jesus Christ. And he is here saying that these are two kinds of covenant. They're actually two kinds of religion. One of these is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This child that was conceived in the womb of Hagar, who was the slave maid of Sarah and became the wife of Abraham and gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael was the father of the Arabs. All of the Arabs of the world trace their descendants back to Abraham, too. Not only do the Jews trace their ancestry back to Abraham, so do the Arabs. That's very important that you understand that. And rightly so, because they are in fact descended from Abraham. And he says that they represent that covenant according to the flesh. That covenant whereby people were under the law. Because the covenant given on Sinai was a covenant of law. If you were to turn back to Exodus 34, you'd find it described that the Lord took Moses up into the mountain and he entered into covenant with him, and the words of the covenant were the Ten Commandments. It expressly identifies the first covenant with the commandments of the Lord. And he says, that's rather like the city of Jerusalem as it is today. That's the earthly city of Jerusalem. But the other woman, the free woman, the one who gave birth to the child of promise, that represents the second covenant. And that is a covenant based on promise rather than on law. Now, his point is going to be this. How are you accepted by God? Are you accepted by God on the basis of law or on the basis of the promise of God? How did you come to Jesus Christ? Did you come earning your way? Did you come working your way to Him? Or was it through the hearing of the gospel proclaimed and faith arising in your heart? You see, these are two ways of looking at the matter. These are two covenants. And Paul says, why do you people want to go back under the old one again? All it ever produced was slaves. Never produced a single free man. Do you see why that is? Why is it the law does not produce freedom? Well, if you put a person under law, legalistic, if you put them in a situation where you tell the person, you can't do that, and you must do that. I mean, haven't you lived long enough to discover that people don't react very well in that kind of a situation? Children don't react very well in a home where they're constantly told, you've got to do this, you can't do that, all the time. Law stimulates rebellion in people. And the degree to which you are under the law, they said, was a kind of slavery, a kind of bondage. But Jesus has come to set us free from that kind of bondage. And when we were singing a little while earlier this morning, I am free. I am free to be the servant of the Lord. We are still servants. Paul even called himself a slave of Jesus Christ. But I love the wonderful phrase from the prayer book, whose service is perfect freedom. I remember telling you this little story not too many weeks ago, but I want to tell it again because it does illustrate this point. This comes from Carl Sandburg's monumental biography of Abraham Lincoln. When he was president, it was before the abolition of slavery. He went one day to nearby Virginia to a slave market, attended an auction of slaves, and he bid upon and purchased a slave girl. After he had been awarded the girl, he paid the price of her and was issued papers indicating ownership. He took those papers And he walked up to the girl and he handed her the papers and said, "Now you are free." But the girl didn't understand. She'd never known freedom. She'd always thought of herself as a piece of property owned by somebody else. She didn't even know what he was talking about, and she didn't understand. She said to him, "Sir, I don't know what you mean." And with great tenderness, he tried to explain. He said, "You have always been a slave. You were born into slavery. It's right. You've never known freedom. You've never known what it means to be your own person. You've always have had to do the will of another person. You've never known it. But today, I bought you and you became mine. These are the papers of ownership. You are mine. And I choose to set you free." And she just remained there emotionally for a moment as the truth of what had happened began to sink in upon her. And when the wondrous truth really dawned on her mind, she looked up into his face. And she said, "Sir, if what you say is true, and I am now free to go wherever I want and do whatever I wish, then I want to serve you every day that I live." You see, she had exchanged the bonds of slavery for the cords of love. She was still a servant, but oh, the difference. Once she was a servant because she had to be a servant. She was under law. Now she was a servant because she chose to be a servant out of love. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done for you and done for me. Once we were in bondage, and he paid the price. He bought us. And he said, "It is my will that you live freely from now on." And Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, do you want to exchange the cords of love for the chains of slavery? You don't know what you're doing." And I'd say the same thing to you, dear people. Understand something of the marvel of the grace of God. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve it. Over and over again, we've chosen contrary to his holy way. We've walked in our own paths according to the light of our own hearts, which has often been darkness. We've exchanged a holy God for gods of our own fashioning, and we've bowed down to worship them, whether they be the gods of family or success or career or whatever it is. And yet the Lord came to the slave market one day and paid a price and bought us. We became his. That's why St. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify the Lord through your body, because you belong to him." And so that's what the gospel is all about. And St. Paul has stated it so clearly over and over again. Dear people, remember these words. Ponder the experience of that slave girl. And remember that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And now we are slaves of the Lord because we choose to be. Because we desire to be close, to serve him with our whole heart, with our full strength. Our one master desire is to fulfill his perfect will, whatever it costs. We do not ask, because the price paid for us is the price of the life of the Son of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for a mystery so great that we cannot take it in. We have to be told over and over and over again, lest it slip away from our minds. We hear of a grace that is amazing indeed. And Lord, we pray today that something of the wonder of it all may dawn upon us. Something of the glory of it all may become clear to us. And grant, O God, that we do not turn back to the beggarly elements of slavery under law. Teach us what it means to glory in the freedom that you give us, a freedom that binds us in love unto yourself, so that we're able to fulfill your will, not because we have to, but because we want to. The freedom of the Holy Spirit put within us that works obedience in our lives so that we choose and desire to choose your will and way. And we pray that we may live and grow in this freedom day by day. And all of this we ask with great joy and confidence in the name of Jesus.